We're in the book of Jude's. I do want to go back to Jude, verse number 2. We began the study on God's love. And when we looked at it last time, a few weeks back, we saw God's nature, the nature of his love. We saw it was sacrificial, it was steadfast, it was settled, it was sizable, it was selective, secure, and sought. All right, we're looking at God's love. Let's go ahead and read verse number 2 of the book of Jude. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And if you remember, as we began this verse, like I said, it's been a couple of weeks, but the mercy comes from God, obviously. The peace obviously comes from God. And so it's only logical that the love would also be love from God to us. And the discussion or the dilemma is, how can God's love for us be multiplied? Because I believe that when God saves us, his love is complete. And so the only explanation I can come up with is, as we begin to live for the Lord and mature in Christ, and as we become progressively more obedient, the word for it, theological word, is sanctification, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. It's not getting to the point of sinlessness, but it's getting to the point of growing into Christ's image. And as we do that, because we're obedient, God pours his love upon us more and more. And I believe that's what God intends us to understand this as. And so, again, last time we looked at this verse, we saw the seven things that its nature is, at least seven things. And I don't think we can exhaust this subject, to be honest with you. I don't think we can, as men, as mortals, can grasp the love of God. I don't think we have any possibility of doing that until we get to heaven. As long as we have this old sin nature, our concept, not only of God's love, but of God's person, is going to be a little bit skewed. And so that's one of the things that'll be so exciting about getting to heaven, is seeing God for who he is without any of the sin in our lives, to be able to see him clearly and have some opportunity at least to grasp who he is. Now, we can debate, and be an interesting debate to hear different ideas on, will we fully understand God when we're in heaven? Now, I'll just tip my hat because I got the mic. Where I kind of stand on it, the Bible assures us that we'll know as we're known. How does God know us? He tells us we'll know him the same way. And so whether we can grasp him fully, I don't know, but I know we'll have a whole lot clearer understanding. But today, instead of the love of, or the nature of God's love, I want to look at the objects of his love. And let's turn, we're going to be looking at a lot of different verses today. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. Very familiar verse. And yet, what a wonderful verse this is. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, God tells us, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Of course, the word commendeth means that he demonstrated or showed or revealed his love to us. And so we know that the object of God's love, one of the objects, and again, we have seven on these. If you've looked at your, if you have a handout, you know that. One of the objects of his love is the sinner. And that's an amazing thought, that God would love us when we are at enmity, which just means we're at war with him. Now, it's not a war that involves guns and tanks and airplanes, but nevertheless a war, a spiritual war against God in our rebellion. Maybe you were saved early and you don't have that mentality or those memories, but being saved where I was, I can remember, and I understand entirely the rebellion against God and not wanting anything to do with him and afraid he was after me. And it's a terrible way to live. It really is. And yet, when you're in that mindset, it's just normal. It's just normal. You don't realize what you're involved in until God saves you by his grace and you understand that you're the object of his love, even at your very worst. And even us Christians, we're not always at our very best, are we? I think we would all admit to that. God still loves us at our worst. Isn't that a marvelous thing? God loves the sinner. I just can't get over that. But it's an amazing thing, an amazing Bible truth. And there's so many verses that assure us of the love of God. The second object of his love is in John 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. Here he says, he that hath my commandments. Now the second part is important. And this is the key to the verse. He that hath my commandments and, what's that next word? Keepeth them. He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And so while God loves the sinner with a love that passes our understanding, he loves the one, the saint, who's obedient to him and his commandments even more. I don't understand what I just said, and I know the words I said, and I know what those words mean. I don't understand God, how that's a possibility. And I explained when we went over the nature of God's love as a parent, how the Bible became so much easier for me to grasp and understand. Because believe it or not, those two boys down there never wore a halo like my grandchildren do. They never do anything wrong. It's an amazing thing. I don't know what happened, but those boys didn't wear halos. And I loved them all the while, but I was so much more pleased with them when they were obedient. And so that's the only way I can grasp what God is trying to tell us here in John 14, 21, to know his commandments, to understand his commandments, and then to follow through and obey them. That brings God great pleasure when we do that. And isn't that what we want to do as his children? Children want to please their parents so much. And so often we take off and we yell at them and we punish them. And we never think to give the positive reinforcement when they're obedient. And because that's what they really want to do. And so we need to be careful about crushing their spirit. Because if we do that when they're young, then they rebel when they become teenagers. And so none of us want that. And I'm so glad that my kids didn't really do that. Philip came the closest, but he really didn't. And so anyway, God wants us to please him. And so he pours out the blessing when we do, the saint. All right, this third object of his love, Revelation chapter 3, verse number 19. Revelation 3, verse number 19. Now, in our end times study, I wanted to go over the churches, but I didn't. But these letters are just a wonderful study in themselves. In Revelation chapter 3, the last church, and I think you all know it by heart, the last church God writes a letter to is the church at Laodicea. And in verse number 19, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so verse 18 describes who these Laodiceans were. They were scoundrels, just to stay with the S's. They were backsliders. And I think if someone's terribly backslidden, scoundrel's a pretty good term for them. Jesus died for the sin that they're rebelliously committing and knowingly committing. And so it's interesting that God would love them. It's semi-understandable when a lost person sins. It's their nature. It's what they do. And so we can grasp that. We can understand that when a saved person gets into a backslidden state, and I'm not talking about the just man falling seven times. I'm talking about a continual state of rebellion against God. And I know Christians like that. In fact, I was talking to one of the ladies back in Bucyrus, and a particular person came up that has walked away from God. And the question was asked to me, do you think this individual was ever saved? And they were. There was fruit. I'm confident they're saved, but you would never know it from their life today. And I know I could just list name after name after name that are like that today. And that's, they're scoundrels. Christ paid the price for their sin. They understand that. They receive that. They'll be in heaven one day. But what will they have to show? That's why God's counsel is what it is in verse number 18. He says, buy of me gold tried in the fire. That is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that our works will be tried by fire. And he talks about six different things that we have, the gold, silver, precious stones, the wood, hay, and stubble. The wood, hay, and stubble is not going to last the fire, but that gold will become more purified. That silver, same thing, and the precious stones just won't be affected by it. And so God is encouraging the Laodicean church in its lukewarmness and its backslidden state. He says, I love you, and here's really what you should be doing. You should be laying up rewards for all eternity. Now, why does God do that? Because does he do it because he wants slaves here on earth? No. He knows when we get to heaven, we're going to want rewards. Now, we can be pious here and say, I don't do anything for rewards for God. I do it because I love him. Well, good for you. But when we get to heaven, if you don't have any rewards, you're going to feel out of place. Because the Bible seems to indicate that we're going to cast crowns before his feet, before his throne. If we don't have any rewards to cast, how good are you at standing alone against a crowd? Most of us have watched a football game. You ever seen a football game, or even the World Series going on now? There's probably a lot from both sides represented, fans from both sides. But did you ever see fans kind of sitting on their own that are for the away team, surrounded by a whole sea of home teams? You know, it's a hard thing to do. Usually they keep quiet because they don't want to get beat up. But how are you at standing against the crowd? I mean, you don't like it. Maybe you have the backbone, you can do it, but it's never an easy thing. Now think about in heaven, when everybody is casting crowns, and you got nothing. Hopefully that's not the case with you. It's just be a terrible thing for the scoundrels in Christianity to get there and have nothing. Maybe they earned something, but they lost it. The Bible makes it very clear you can lose your rewards. And so God wants us to know that even those scoundrels, he still loves. We looked at Romans 8 in the study of the nature of God's love. And man, what a marvelous chapter, the last half of Romans 8, about the assurance that no matter what, he loves us. All right, let's move on. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse number 10. He says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall, isn't this a wonderful statement? Abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so what we see here is that God's love is for the submitted, those that have yielded themselves to Christ, that have just turned away from their own will and adopted God's will. And God says, I've got a special place in my heart for people like that. You know, there's an awful lot of Christians live apart from the will of God, just go their way, just doing their own thing and unconcerned with what God would have them do. And that's unfortunate because they're missing out this abiding in God's love. And so he loves the object of his love. He loves the submitted. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20. Just after I got saved, I tried to memorize this verse, and you know, I never could get this one straight. I don't know what it is. It's just the wording doesn't make sense to me for memorization. I was never able to get it word perfect, but I know the gist of it. But it's a good verse. The Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now think about that, because this statement is true of you and it's true of me. Christ lives in us. What an amazing thing, because who is Christ? He is God. And so here it is. If we're saved, we die with him on the cross, and yet we still have life because Christ lives in us. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so here, very similar to the previous one, God's love is for the surrendered. The fact that he would live with us. No wonder he said, without me ye can do nothing. If we're surrendered to him, then he will live in us and he'll work through us. There's no greater privilege on the face of the earth than to have God work through us. You know, some people think to be elected to office is a great privilege, or especially President of the United States. We would think, man, what a high privilege that people would put their trust in me and put me into office. Did anyone trust our current president when they voted for him? Or did they vote against the previous president? I think most of them voted against the previous president because they didn't trust him. But nevertheless, we trust in Christ and his will, and he lives in us and gives us the great privilege of working through us. Sometimes we think little of the service we do for Christ. You know, God has a job for each of us. Now, that job normally is something very, in man's eyes, something very small. Something oftentimes behind the scenes that very few people even know that you're doing. And it's so easy to get discouraged, and it's so easy to look around and see that you're the only one doing it, and you feel like, well, someone else ought to pick up the task and give me a break. But you know, God sees what you're doing. He's marking it down in his books. And at the judgment seat of Christ, that will be rewarded fully for your faithfulness. Because you see, he called you to do that task. He didn't call somebody else to do it. He trusted you. And he lives in you in order to do that for him, usually through the local church. All ministries should be run through the local church. That's God's program for the New Testament era. And I know there's a lot of parachurch organizations, but they lack biblical authority. And so Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And a life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There's full surrender. And he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so God's love, the object of God's love, another, number five, is for the surrendered. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so here the idea is that the object of his love is for the servant, those that are simply serving. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 7, again, a very familiar verse for us, at least part of this verse, tells us, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for, now here's the phrase we all know, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And so, to keep it with the S's, God, the object of God's love is for the sacrificer. God loves those who are willing to give something up for him. The whole concept of fasting is to give something up for God. Now, with fasting, it's food. Food is important. It's necessary to our life. We live in a very affluent society. We have plenty of food. We don't have to worry about, most of us, what we're going to eat tomorrow. We can just go to the cupboards and survive for quite some time, just what's in the cupboards. But when the Bible was written in the culture back then, they basically lived day to day. And so for them to give up a meal without any guarantee of a meal the next day was a great act of faith and of sacrifice to God. How much do we sacrifice for our Savior? You see, he said he loveth a cheerful giver. And so the more we sacrifice, the more God blesses us. And, there's so many things we sacrifice, our time, our talents, and our tithes. Just that three-letter outline of stewardship that so many preachers have preached on. Those are three things God has given us. He's given us all talents. He's given us all time. He's given us all an income or our tithes. Do we sacrifice? Now, a tithe isn't a sacrifice. No matter how financially strapped you are, a tithe is not a sacrifice. A tithe is a necessity, the 10%, because that's God's. That's not for you to do anything with anyway, except give it back to him. And so what you give beyond the tithe, that's the sacrifice. And God says he loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want us to feel browbeaten. That's why we don't pass the offering plate two and three times until we get as much as we want. There's churches that do that. I've mentioned before about the church that was down. It wasn't in Bucyrus, it was outside of Bucyrus. But from what I heard, now this is rumor, but I'm going to repeat it because I'm pretty sure it's true. I heard it from several sources that there was at least one time when they passed the plate, didn't have enough, they locked the doors and passed it again. And the preacher said, "We're not leaving until we get what we need." Can you imagine? And this was a church that, from what I understand, ran about 500 people. Talk about being deceived. It's just an amazing thing. Does that describe the type of giver that God loves? Not at all. It's cheerful. We should never feel obligated. And that's why I'll never do that. I'm very sensitive just because of my past. I think I told you before that when I grew up in the home, my mom's attitude towards the church is that it was only there to take your money. And that was stated, and that's exactly what my mom said. The church is only there to take your money. And then she got saved, and because she was a banker, she became the church treasurer. And so, of course, I teased her, "Mom, now you're the one saying, give me your money." But we should never have that feeling. And because I grew up in that environment, I'm very sensitive about asking for money. And some people might think I'm wrong. We could have bigger offerings if we did, but God will take care of us. I just fully trust in God and that he'll supply our every need. And he has. I hear other pastors talking about being in churches that have financial struggles. I've been pastoring for a long time now, and I have never experienced that as a pastor, ever. Even in my first church, we had about a dozen people on my first Sunday. We never had any problem paying the bills, paying the salary, never. God just is always blessed, and I rarely talk about it. Trying to think if I ever even talked about giving. I've been here a year. This week makes a year. It's hard to believe it's flying by. I don't think I've even talked about it yet, and maybe I'm a little neglectful in that, but like I say, very sensitive. After I got saved on Thursday, went to church on Sunday, you can guess what the preacher preached on. He preached on money. And so I just thought there the whole time. I didn't hear a word he said beyond the first few statements, thinking, yep, Mom was right. Mom was right. But praise the Lord, I went back, and I realized he preached on a whole lot more than that, and that what he preached on is in the Bible. But anyway, the objects of God's love, I think every one of those, when we look at them, probably talks about us. It just, again, helps emphasize just how much God really does love us. And it doesn't wane and ebb and flow. It's constant. It's steady. There's times when perhaps he's more pleased with us, but it's not that he loves us more. It's just that he's pleased, and so he's pouring out those blessings because of our obedience. And so what an encouragement to live for God based on his love for us. And I hope that's how you've taken this. That's how I take it. And so I'm glad Jude brought that out. And again, you read that, Same introduction. It was a customary introduction. We read it in almost every epistle. And God wants us to get that message, doesn't he? So I hope you got at least a little bit of it like I did. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to revel in thy love. You're so good to us to love us in spite of ourselves. And so, Lord, help us then to be motivated to serve you, to be faithful, to do that which you ask us to do. Now, Father, as we each go our separate ways, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.